establish the thought of the message, we want to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. This is not our text, but we do want to establish a thought with two verses. Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power? We'll just stop right there. Notice, believe according to the working of His mighty power. The degree of this working is seen in the next verse. Which He wrought, which, going back to power, which power He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. So enable us to savingly believe, it took the same working power that raised Christ from the dead. That's what those two verses declare. The Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" And their answer was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And this is true. This is true even today. But no one can believe in and of themselves. It takes the working of His mighty power. The same power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Jesus declared in John 6 and verse 44, "No man can come unto Me." And again, as we've said before, if there was a period there and it just ended right there, what terribly sad words. But then there's that next word, except. The very word provides hope. No man can come unto Me except the Father which has sent Me draw him. And that is the working, the drawing is the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Saving faith is a result of the mighty working power of God, the same power that was exercised in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Saving faith is a gift of God. Ephesians 2 verse 8, For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. Faith is the gift of God. And in Philippians 1 and verse 29, we read, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him." So it was given unto us to believe, but also to suffer for His sake. So for one to savingly believe in Christ requires the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. In other words, for one to savingly believe in Christ, that's a miracle. The resurrection of Christ was a miracle. It takes the same power for a sinner to believe that the resurrection required. So it's a miracle. With that in mind, we want to turn to Luke 23. Last Sunday morning, we took a trip in our minds and by faith to a place called Golgotha. Luke refers to it as Calvary, which is Latin for Golgotha. It is the site of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It was the place of ultimate punishment, the designated place of suffering and torture designated place of misery and sorrow, a designated place of execution. Coming to this place on this particular day, Mark tells us in Mark 15:27, and with him they crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And Mark adds in the next verse, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors, which is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53 and verse 12. So as you face these three crosses, there is one on the left, there is one on the right, and upon these two crosses are the usual criminals. There's also a cross in the middle. And the inscription upon that middle cross is not the usual thief or murder, but the inscription is, this is Jesus. That is, the one in that middle cross was God in a human body of flesh. And as we saw last week, he's suffering in a way that the other two are not. And the one upon that center cross, unlike the other two, has committed no crime. He's innocent. He's completely innocent. The one upon that center cross, unlike the other two, he's there willingly. He's there voluntarily. And he's there out of love and in the place instead of others. And again, we read that inscription, and it says, this is Jesus. So there are three crosses. The center cross, there is Jesus Christ, God Himself, the one and only Savior of sinners, the one who has everything that everyone in that mob needed that day, the one who has exactly what the thief on the right and the thief on the left needed that day. Concerning these two thieves, they are equally near to Christ in proximity. They are both in the same condition. They are both being crucified. They are both under the same circumstances. They are suffering tremendously. And they are both about to die. So you have two sinners in the exact same circumstances. And you have Christ. These two sinners, they both saw and heard the same things that day. They heard the taunting. They saw, they were led with Jesus down that road. They saw everything that had transpired. Yet we read that one of these thieves believes and is saved. And that brings us to our text, Luke 23, verse 39. Through verse 43. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, not unto them, but unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Two sinners in the same condition, under the same circumstances, one believes. The explanation of that is Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20. This man believed because of the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So the fact that he believed reveals that in this place called Calvary, the exceeding greatness of God's mighty power was working. That's what we want to preach upon this morning. The resurrection power of God displayed at Calvary. You don't have to wait 3 days after Calvary to see the resurrection power of the Lord. It's displayed at Calvary. It's displayed in the fact that this man believed. Consider these two thieves together. Verse 39 refers to them as malefactors. That means they're criminals, they're lawbreakers. That's obvious. Matthew and Mark both refer to them as thieves, as robbers. And Isaiah in his prophecy in Isaiah 53 and 12 referred to them as transgressors or violators of law. So on these two crosses are two criminals, two individuals that have broken the law. These, just like these two thieves, everyone enters this life a violator of God's law. Romans 3, verse 23, it is declared, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And when we consider those words in the light of who God is, those are very serious words. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, God is holy. God is righteous. God hates sin. God hates all sin. God hates all sin intensely. He absolutely loathes everything which is contrary to his holiness. And God will never, ever minimize sin. So in the light of a holy God, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that is a statement of horror. For all have sinned. The fact that if you're unsaved, the fact that you are a sinner, in light of who God is, it ought to horrify you. A sinner before a holy God. When we consider what sin is, these are very grave words. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What is sin? As we've said many times, sin is a violation of the very laws of God. And if it is a violation of the laws of God, that means it is a crime against God. To sin is to commit a crime against God. Sin is an opposition against God. It is man rising up in rebellion and revolt against God. It is man striving against God. It is man in opposition against God. It is man in defiance of God. Considering who God is, that's a horrifying statement. For all have sinned. So to sin is, it's treason. It's treason against the authority of God. It's treason against His goodness, His love, His mercy, His grace, and on we can go. In light of what sin is, there's nothing more despicable than sin. There's nothing more vile. There's nothing more corrupt. There's nothing more dishonorable. There's nothing more disgraceful than sin. And like these two thieves, all have sinned. So these two thieves were sinners. They had both been found guilty, and they had both been condemned to die. Both were evil. They had both been declared guilty. They had been condemned in a court of law. And just like these two thieves, everyone enters this life a transgressor of God's law and is guilty and is under the condemnation of God. We see also that both of these individuals were living in the enmity and the blindness and the ignorance and the deceitfulness of their own hearts. Again, as you go to Calvary that day, all eyes are upon that center cross. Notice, if you keep a mark there in Luke 23, but go to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Again, all focus is upon that center cross. And in verse 39, we see there were those that passed by and reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, also the chief priest mocking him. So you've got those that are passing by. They're mocking. There's the scribes and the chief priest, and they're mocking. And the elders. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." So, the tone of the scene that day is one of scorn. It is a tone of disgust. It is a tone of hostility and animosity. Mockery and taunting and ridicule fill the air, all directed toward that center cross, all directed toward Christ. But then notice verse 44. The thieves, plural, both thieves, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. So the thieves, these two violators of God's law, these two criminals, these two who were guilty, these two who were condemned, these two who so desperately needed the one who was on that center cross, with utter disdain and hatred and disgust and rage concerning Christ, they join in the mockery. In fact, in Mark 15, verse 32, Mark noted, "And those that were crucified with him," that's the two thieves, he includes them both, "reviled him." So these two thieves, one on the right, one on the left, verbally attack Jesus Christ. They are denouncing Jesus Christ. They are hurling blasphemies and insults at him. They are mocking him. They are ridiculing the very Son of God. They were living as the very enemies of Jesus Christ. Both were living in doubt and rejection of Christ. Notice again Matthew 27, 40. "If thou be the Son of God." That word "if" is filled with doubt. It is filled with rejection. And the thieves are saying these words with everyone else. "If thou be the Son of God." They are calling into question everything that Jesus claimed to be. It is a statement of doubt. It is a statement of rejection that he is the Son of God, that he is the only Savior of men. These two thieves were refusing to believe his claims. They were absolutely rejecting Jesus Christ. There they are in their dying hour on the very brink of eternity, and their hearts are rebellious, their hearts are defiant, their hearts are hardened and unconvinced and unconcerned, and they're living in the chains of enmity and blindness and ignorance of Christ and their own condition. They're both in the same condition. Both were helpless. Both of these men were nailed to a cross. They hung on their respective crosses, suffering unbelievable pain. Their hours are numbered. Death and doom is certain. And they have no power to help themselves. None. So these two violators of law, these two criminals, these two thieves, both dying men, both saw the one and only Savior of sinners that day, and both reviled Him. Both had been condemned, and both deserved death. They both heard Jesus say, as He looked upon the mob, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They both heard Jesus say those words. They both saw the title that was written upon His cross. "This is Jesus." And they both desperately needed the one who was upon that central cross. So they have many similarities. But now consider these two separately. They both were wicked. They both were vile. They both were living in ignorance and hatred and enmity toward Christ. But one continued in that condition. Verse 39 says, "And one of the malefactors," one, "which were hanged, railed on Him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." From the other accounts, we see both did that. But Luke records one. One continued to hurl blasphemous insults at Jesus Christ. One continued to curse Jesus Christ as a fraud and an imposter. He continued to mock and insult and ridicule and blaspheme the Son of God. He continued to deny that Jesus was who He said He was. He lived His life and He died, never seeing Himself as the wicked and guilty sinner that He was. Never seeing Himself as one who needed a Savior. You see, He continued to refuse and reject Christ who was upon that center cross. This man lived and he died despising the one on that cross. He lived and died rejecting God's only remedy of sin. That's a tragedy. There's no greater tragedy today. This man lived and died not believing. He lived and died a hardened, impenitent sinner. He died in his sins without a Savior, with no one to answer on his behalf. This man is a tragedy. But he's no different than the multitudes around us today. There are plenty of people just like this poor thief. They don't see themselves as a sinner needing a Savior. They see no need of a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they continually reject the one and only remedy for sin. And if that's you today, may I say it's possible for you to continue in that condition until you die. And oh, what a tragedy that would be. What a tragedy that would be. You see, as a lost sinner, you might be a good mother, you might be a good father, you might be a good husband, a good wife, a good grandparent, a good citizen. And you might even accomplish great things in this life. But if you live and die in your sins, in spite of all that, it's a tragedy. But on the other cross, there's a miracle. Again, both of these men were wicked, vile sinners. Both were living in ignorance, hatred, and enmity toward Christ. Both, according to Matthew 27 and 44, again, both were filled with disdain for Christ. Both spewed blasphemous insults toward Christ, despising Him, rejecting Him, denouncing His claims. But in Luke 23 and 39, the one continued, and then we read in verse 40, but the other. But the other. You see, there's a contrast drawn. One of the malefactors, but the other. Now, I believe that before this individual answered and rebuked him, there probably came a point when on the one cross, suddenly it was silent. There they are, they're both rebuking Christ. They're both hurling blasphemous insults toward Christ. All of a sudden, on the one side, it becomes quiet. He's not saying anything. And I believe the reason is because of that exceeding greatness of God's power was beginning to work on this man. But the other. And he began to rebuke the other thief. And notice several things about this thief that believed. Again, keep in mind what it takes to believe. It takes the miraculous power of God. The same power that was manifested in the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. This thief began to have a fear of God that was not there before. Dost not thou fear God? He looks at his fellow thief, if you will, and he says, do you not fear God? Just moments ago, he also was blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ. But now, all of a sudden, he begins to tremble. He begins to fear God. And all for the power of God to come down, causing unsaved sinners to tremble. That's what it does. This man didn't work this up in himself. This man didn't spend his hours on the cross and finally reason this thing out. No, he would have continued until he took his last breath. He would have continued to hurl blasphemies toward Jesus Christ. But the power of God was working in his life, and he begins to fear God. This happens to every sinner God saves. Notice also he began to feel his sins. But the other, who just moments before saw no need of a personal Savior, he now begins to feel a tremendous heaviness in his heart. He begins to feel, I believe, something more painful in his heart than what he was feeling in his physical body. He feels a painfulness. He feels a weight in his heart. What he's beginning to feel is the rottenness and the desperate and deep pollution of the vileness of his own heart. And as a result, he admitted that he was guilty. And he acknowledged his own ungodliness. And he acknowledged the justice of his punishment. Dost not thou fear God, verse 40, seeing that we are in the same condemnation, verse 41. And we, indeed, justly. Here is a man who begins to feel, I am a sinner against God. He's feeling the filth of his sin. And he's saying, I deserve to die. I deserve to go to hell. I deserve to be condemned. And this is how God deals with the lost sinner. Again, all for the power of God to come down, causing unsaved sinners to feel the awfulness of their sins. Salvation isn't one just skipping down the aisle and repeating a prayer. Salvation requires the exceeding greatness of God's power, the very power that raised Jesus from the dead and caused him to ascend to the right hand of the Father. It's a miracle. He began to see that Jesus was no ordinary man. So here's a man, he begins to fear God. He begins to feel his sins. But the other, who just moments before was filled with disdain and was denouncing Christ and was mocking him and insulting him and ridiculing him and blaspheming him. And though the general public was still condemning him, Christ, both in speech and gesture. And though the religious and the military leaders were still mocking and were still taunting and denying Christ, and though his own contemporary continued in blasphemy, notice the word that comes from this cross, verse 41. But this man. All the tone of those words. The tone is completely changed. Before they're both mocking, and now all of a sudden this man. But this man. Which man? This is Jesus. But this man. But this man, he's beginning to see a beauty in Christ. He says, this man hath done nothing amiss. He's done nothing wrong. He's broken no laws. As a result of God's resurrection power working upon him, he now sees Jesus Christ as the perfect one, as the sinless one. And notice in verse 42, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, Lord. Though Christ was in agony, though Christ was suffering, though Christ was in pain, and though he appeared to be weak, this man, as a result of the working, the God's resurrection power working upon him, believed that the one on that center cross was the Lord, that he was God. He had seen Christ deserted. He had seen Christ mocked. He had seen Christ despised and blasphemed and rejected by the great men of his day, by the wise and noble men of his day. But as a result of God's resurrection power working upon him, this man believed that the one on that center cross was Lord. He didn't believe that just a few minutes ago, but does now. The one on that center cross, there was no outward scepter in his hand. He showed no outward signs of dominion. He showed no outward signs of power, no signs of might. And yet this thief, as a result of God's resurrection power working upon him, believed that he was the Lord. While the crowd saw Jesus as nothing more than a poor man hanging, battered and bleeding on a cross, as a result of God's resurrection power working upon this man, he looked at Jesus and he saw God, Lord. And though he did not understand it all, he knew that Jesus was king. Notice verse 42. When thou comest into thy kingdom. Thy kingdom. He's recognizing Christ as king. All for the power of God to come down, causing unsaved sinners to see Jesus as Lord and his king. You know, this theology today that goes around, you first accept him as Savior, then Lord, that's a bunch of baloney. Here's a thief who saw Christ as Lord. You cannot separate the two. He is Savior, he is Lord. He saw Jesus as his only hope. But the other, who just moments before was filled with disdain for Christ and was mocking and insulting, ridiculing and blaspheming him. Now he says, as a result of God's mighty working power, verse 42, Lord, remember me. Remember me. He not only saw Jesus as the sinless one and as Lord, but he sees him as Savior. Lord, remember me. This was a call for mercy. It's not, Lord, I didn't mean to steal. Lord, I didn't mean to commit the crime I committed. Lord, I didn't really mean to. And Lord, I'm falsely accused. It was just, Lord, remember me. He pleaded no merit. He pleaded no personal worth. This was a plea for mercy. Lord, remember me. And when the power, when God's resurrection power begins to work upon a sinner, the only thing the sinner can do is cry out for mercy. Lord, remember me. What he's doing here is he's committing his everlasting destiny into the hands of Christ. From all human appearance, Jesus was unable to preserve his own life. But this man had faith. He said, Lord, remember me. From all human appearance, this man could not save himself. The Christ could not save himself. He said, Lord, remember me. I know you're the Savior. This thief could not pay or earn his salvation. Neither can you. He had no merit to plead. He had nothing in his past life to recommend him to God. Nothing in his present condition to recommend him to God. Nor do you and I. We have nothing. All we can do is cast ourselves upon Christ. And that's what he did. And Jesus, in response to Lord, remember me, said, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Today, thou shalt be with me. This man who was a criminal, a violator of God's law, a rebel, a man who lived in enmity against God, a man who just moments ago was filled with disdain and was spewing out blasphemy toward him, says, Lord, remember me. And that did not fall upon deaf ears. Jesus lovingly and tenderly said to him, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That illustrates Christ's readiness and willingness and power to save sinners. This one who put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ has, a result of God's resurrection power working upon him, was brought from the gallows of doom to being with Christ for all eternity. This passage of Scripture, along with some others, but in particular this passage of Scripture, never, ever give up hope on a lost sinner until they take their last breath. You don't know. You don't know what God can do. And you may hear someone cursing Christ, blaspheming Christ, filled with hatred and disdain, that can change like that. God's mighty working power. Thank God for the exceeding greatness of His power. Thank God for such miraculous power that is exercised upon hell-deserving sinners. We'd all be headed for an eternity in hell if it were not for the exceeding greatness of His power. This salvation of this thief was personal to this thief. And I don't believe anyone noticed what, very few noticed what was going on. Luke's the only one who records the salvation experience. The others record that there were two thieves, and they record that they were both spewing blasphemy, but Luke's the only one who records this event. And you'd say, well, with such a miraculous event, you would think that they all would. I don't believe they even noticed. This was a personal thing. And God can be working in the heart of someone and no one even notice. But it will be manifested because they will believe. And when they believe, it's not because they're smarter. It's because of God's resurrection power working in his life. So there at Calvary was a miracle, was the miraculous resurrection power of the Lord. We pray today for lost sinners that God would save their souls. You and I can plead with them. We can tell them over and over and over again. But I know for certainty, I know as sure as I'm standing here, nothing will happen unless God works upon their heart. I'm so thankful. And I'll have all eternity to thank Him for working upon me, bringing me to the point where I saw myself as a hell-deserving sinner and saw a beauty in Christ that I never saw before. And He granted faith. And I was able to, because of that, I was able to cast myself upon Him. I can tell you today that you need to believe. You need to believe, and it's true. But I also know you won't unless God does a miracle in your life. And we pray that He would. Brother Larry, if you'd come and lead us verse song.